Let's turn in our Bibles to, Luke 9 or 10, right in that general area here. So this is July. I'll be preaching five sermons this month, and I kind of decided maybe I'll just stay in Luke, the one gospel that I never preached through in the years I've been the pastor here. I explained I preached through Matthew, preached through John, preached through Mark twice. Maybe that was a mistake. I should have done Mark once and Luke once. I enjoyed Mark so much I did it twice. But here's a interesting fact about the gospel according to Luke that you may be aware of or not. If you look at chapter 9, verse 51, I want to read that verse. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point, and turn over to chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 41, from that point, there is a section in Luke's gospel that is unique to Luke. There's nothing quite like it in the other gospels, either Matthew or Mark, and of course not in John. It ends with the triumphal entry, and in Luke 19, verse 41, where it says, "And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, if you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Now, that's not to say that there isn't some material from between those two. That's a large section of Luke. That's not to say there's not some other material. Some material there you'll find in other places, but there's a lot of material in there you'll find only in Luke. For instance, we already looked at the Good Samaritan. That's only in Luke. And the passage we're going to look at today about Martha and Mary, that's only in Luke. But it's a significant statement there in chapter 9, verse 51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Galilean ministry has ended. And if you were to read only one gospel, and it was Mark, you might conclude that everything occurred in Galilee. It didn't, but it's because of John's gospel we know that he did make excursions down into Judea and Jerusalem. But so much of what he said and what he did was right there in that region up more north by the Sea of Galilee. But it's all over. It's ended. He's headed south down the Jordan River, part of it, and he's ready for the cross. So that's the most significant thing there. And it's just kind of nice to know that if you are going to study Luke. And I assume that if you have a good study Bible, they would point this out to you anyway. So we've already looked at the passage about the Good Samaritan, which was in chapter 10, verse 25. We've seen that one of the teachings there, it's a good opportunity to look at Calvin's use of the law and the things we looked at from that can be drawn from the text there, but certainly one of the teachings is that answering the question, who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor is anyone that I can help. And it's a good thing to keep in mind, and it's a good witness for the Christian when we do come alongside people who are in need and we can lift them up and we can help them in one way or another. And sometimes we can't do that. But certainly the situation there where people were just passing by this injured man, I think you would stop and help him. And that would be a good Christian witness. Let's go on with what in this Bible, I'm using the Legacy Standard Bible again today. This would be, it says Martha and Mary, and I'm reading in verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, so you see, they are traveling, they're on this journey. Actually, this would not be too far from Jerusalem, that it says he entered a village, probably it was Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who who was also seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you were worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So these two sisters, Mary and Martha, they had a brother, of course, that was Lazarus, and it would seem that these three siblings lived together in the same home, and Lazarus is the Lazarus that Jesus would raise from the tomb, as recorded in John chapter 11. Martha is, I'd call Martha a doer. She gets things done. If she sees a problem, she's going to get in there and solve it. And some of you are doers, and that's good. We need doers in the church. Mary's not a doer. I call her a ponderer, or one who meditates. She'd rather listen to what Jesus is saying. And I guess we could ask the question, which is best, to be a doer or a ponderer? Well, if we didn't have some doers, not much would get done, maybe. But it's good to have both qualities about us, that we will step up and get things done. Martha was certainly that way. But also that we'll take time to listen to what the Lord has to say to us in the Word. So I wanted you to look at verse 40 here, because this is what Martha said. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone?" Now, this is not a major point, but one might wonder, if Mary has left her, has she been helping out? But as soon as Jesus walks in the door, that's it. She's done. It could be that. Or maybe Mary wasn't helping at all. We don't really know. That's not so important to the story itself. But, and then in verse 41, the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." We've seen that before. And when we see a name repeated like that, it may be Abraham, Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God. Moses, Moses, as Moses was spoken to at the burning bush. I believe there's 15 times we see this coupling of the name. And whenever it's used, it's best to understand it as a term of affection, a term of endearment, a term of intimacy. And Jesus loved these three sisters and brother, and so as he speaks to Martha, Martha, it is with affection for her, and probably thankfulness for what she's doing. And by the way, we don't know how many people she's fixing food for. It's probably not just Jesus. Maybe the 12 apostles are with him. But there's probably a little bit of rebuke in Martha, Martha this time too. He says, "You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, some people would interpret this, when Jesus said to her, "Only one thing is necessary," that he meant, we don't need a five-course banquet here. We don't need a lot of dishes, Martha. Just one dish would be enough. Just fix one thing so we can get our stomachs filled. And it made me think of years ago. Most of you did not know my first wife, Shannon, the mother of my children. But Shannon sometimes had some issues with her health. So there would be days that I would fix lunch. And it was always the same thing. Beans and weenies. And it's not too wonderful lunch, but I liked it. The kids seemed to like it. And so that's what I used to fix, until I discovered that the reason I was having so many headaches was the MSG in the weenies. And just made me think of that here. But my meals were pretty simple. But Some people would say we just need one dish, but that's probably not exactly what he meant. I think that really he means what it says in verse 42. One thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And I think that the Lord is telling us here, it's probably better to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him than to do virtually anything else that we might do. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And R.C. Sproul in his commentary was pointing out, Martha was serving, and that's okay, that's good, we need service, but Mary was being sanctified, and that's maybe even better. Look back at Job 23 for a minute. Some of you may be reading Job right now, if you're reading through the Bible in a year. I hadn't noticed this verse until the other day. Job 23, verse 12. And this is Job speaking too. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. That's a good verse, don't you think? And Mary was like that. She treasured hearing Jesus speak so much that she has chosen what Jesus calls the best part. But let me say again, things have to get done. Meals have to be prepared and served. But we do not want to leave out the Word of God. Maybe it's better to miss a meal than to miss something from the study of the Scriptures. All right, let's go on to chapter 11. I'd like to take these 13 verses, if we can get that far. And we begin here with Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. So one of the disciples, again, we don't really know what group of disciples this was. Maybe it's the apostles, asked Jesus to teach him how to pray as John the Baptist had taught his. Now, the Lord's Prayer, as we see it here, is slightly shorter than what we have in Matthew. It's just a couple lines that aren't there. You'll find Matthew's account in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. And maybe that shows us something about the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, well, it's a model prayer. Maybe it shows us Jesus didn't give this as a prayer that demands every time it is spoken, the exact words must be used. There's nothing wrong with a church reciting the Lord's Prayer. I believe the church that John pastors, they recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. They also recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. But the point is this, that this is a model prayer for believers to follow and to use, and there are five petitions there. They serve as kind of a skeleton that further requests can be hung on. So that as you pray, you can use the Lord's Prayer. But let that be the beginning point for things that you want to pray to the Lord about that fit in with that particular petition. For instance, turn to Proverbs chapter 30. I'll show you an extension of one of these petitions that I like to use, coming from Proverbs 30. And it would be verse 8. Not all of verse 8. But anyway, you know, the third petition, we pray, according to Luke's account, give us each day our daily bread. That could be expanded here from Proverbs 30, verse 8. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. I like that idea that a person prays for his daily bread, but Lord, feed me with my portion. And who knows better what my portion is than my God? So that's just a way that you can use the Lord's Prayer. You can lengthen it out quite a bit by knowing petitions you want to ask and kind of hanging them on these five basic petitions. Now, the prayer begins this way. Father. What does that tell you? Father. This is a prayer for God's children to pray. An unbeliever really can't, he may do it, but without real significance, he cannot pray Father. Because one has to be born of God's Spirit, and one has to have been adopted into the family of God. As Paul says in Romans 8, 9, unless one has the Spirit, he is none of his. And so this is a prayer for believers or God's children to pray. An unbeliever should begin the prayer, Creator, because he is everybody's creator. Sustainer, because he does sustain all persons. But no, this is special. This is really special. We pray Father, because he's adopted us. He has made us a part of his family. And you know that teaching in Romans 8, that we've been adopted into the family of God. We've made fellow heirs with Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. So I just think, unique to point out, to realize. I know many people pray this prayer, but kind of out of rote. But they should stop and think, am I really right in calling him Father? That implies I'm one of his children. Well, the first petition is, hallowed be your name. So we want to pray for God's name to be honored. We want to pray that his name will be treated as holy, because he is holy. We, especially in Reformed faith, would like people to realize he's absolutely sovereign over all things. He is set apart from all sinners. All of that could be included in the idea, hallowed be your name. And I was thinking about the name of Jesus, right? Philippians says that at the name of Jesus, someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so we do want to hallow the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Spirit. And we are living in a nation that no longer seems to know how to do that. We are living in a nation that no longer fears God, no longer knows how to show him proper respect, no longer honors him as holy. And if we did, if we were living in a nation that did all of that, we wouldn't be on the road to moral corruption that we are presently on. But let the church continue to pray, because this is our prayer, hallowed be your name. The second petition is, your kingdom come. So this is a prayer that God's kingdom will advance and grow. Even today in the world, the kingdom is presently to be found in the lives of all true believers, hearts of regenerated people who love the Lord. So the kingdom, we want the kingdom to advance. I'd like to see the kingdom advance in this part of Yamhill County. Now you know that this is one of the places where something's omitted that's in Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's for us to do, his will. Because we're still on earth. We are the church militant. We're not yet the church triumphant. But we need to do his will. And sometimes it's hard to do, because you've got to push against some things that are things that do not want you to do your will. And this petition, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," really awaits the final fulfillment at the end of the age, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, as promised in 2 Peter 3:13, along with Christ's second coming. The fourth petition, this is a third petition, "Give us each day our daily bread." I've already talked a little bit about that. Probably we could take bread here to, it stands for anything necessary to sustain physical life. We are to ask for our daily bread. We are to ask for other things we need to sustain us here, as long as we're here. Same time, we need to recognize God knows what our needs are. In the Matthew account, it says that. He knows what our needs are, and he fully intends to supply our needs. So Matthew says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you." But it would be remiss of us not to ask for our daily bread. The fourth petition, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, I suppose a person might read that and think that kind of sounds like, well, that's why God forgives my sins, because I forgive other people their sins. That would be to misread things, to not notice other passages of Scripture. Let me read what William Hendrickson said. "Meaning not that our forgiving disposition earns God's pardon. Rather, God's pardoning grace is based solely on Christ's merits graciously applied to us. Thus, our sins are laid on Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us." You know that, don't you? You have to know that, because you've heard it from this pulpit so many times, because it's a great truth. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. We stand before God someday in the righteousness of Christ, and our sin is no longer on our record because Christ has removed it through his death on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, or a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A little bit more of what Hendrickson wrote. He said, "But an unbelieving heart is not in a condition that can accept forgiveness." And R.C. Sproul wrote, "Let us pray that the Lord will give us a forgiving heart, one that understands the great debt we have been forgiven in Christ." And we should remember that. I know maybe you've had somebody treat you so horribly, so terribly, that you don't want to forgive them, or I hope you would want to forgive them, but always think about how much more you have sinned against Christ than anyone will sin against you. "And lead us not into temptation." That's the fifth petition. "Lead us not into temptation." Now, we are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but that little phrase, that little petition, should never make us think that we're tempted by God. We are not tempted by God. Scripture is very clear on that. Look at James chapter 1. Okay, here we go. James 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So there it is. He doesn't tempt anyone. He tests. He tests people. He tests his children. He can use whatever he wants to bring that test, but he does not tempt us. And we all, if we're honest with ourselves, we're weak at times. We need God to keep us, and we need to keep ourselves from places and situations of temptation. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And anymore, well, it's been this way a long time, but to find places of temptation, you don't have to go there to find them. All you have to do is turn on the internet or turn on your TV. There it is. And we must avoid those things. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The sin which so easily entangles us. What's that to you? What's the sin that entangles me? I think we know ourselves well enough to know if we are at all interested in sanctification, we're going to avoid those things that will lead us into sin. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a good cross-reference here. There's no temptation except that which is common to mankind, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will also make the way of escape. Let me add just one more thing here to this petition, and lead us not into temptation. Matthew 6:13 includes, but deliver us from the evil one. And I think that's the best translation. I know most people, when they read the Lord's Prayer, they pray, deliver us from evil or trouble, perhaps. But there's some ambiguity of how you might handle the Greek text here, the word panerou. I think it's best translated, the evil one, and that would be Satan. Now, I do want to go ahead here. So let's do the parable of the persistent friend. This gets a little bit confusing. So kind of stay with what we're looking at here. Verse 5. Then he said to them, which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot rise up and give you anything. I tell you, Jesus now speaking, I tell you, even though he will not arise and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, if I've got this right, there's 3 friends involved here. You know, what I'm calling the first friend is the one who's been on a journey. He's arrived late at night, probably because he chooses to travel at night when it's not hot. I'll bet it's pretty high temperature in the Middle East right now. So, but he's come and he has no bread. So he goes to what I would call the second friend. He doesn't have any bread to offer the first friend. So he goes to a third friend. And the third friend lives in a one-room house, as many people did in those days. It is night. All his children are asleep. And if he gets up to help to get these loaves to this man, the children are going to wake up. And he doesn't want that to happen. And, well, if you remember days when you had a baby, you didn't want to wake up. Sometimes you want your children to sleep. So Jesus says that even though the third friend doesn't want to get up and meet this request, he will, because the second friend's persistence. He will get up and give the 3 loaves. So the third friend's motive for giving the bread is because the second friend's persistence, teaching us the need of persistence in prayer. Here's what Hendrickson, I like what William Hendrickson says about some of these passages. Listen to this. The point is this. If even an earthly friend would certainly extend help, whatever be his motive, then will not the Heavenly Father, about whose motivation there can be no question, generously answer our petitions? I like that, because we do have a gracious God who is ready and willing to answer our petitions, yes, if they're according to his will. So let's go on here where we see this idea of persistence and persistent prayer here, verse 9. But I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So you can see the persistence there in prayer. Those are, by the way, present tense Greek verbs. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And so there's to be, we should not give up easily in prayer. It may be that God wants us to continue to pray until we know that we're satisfied in our hearts and minds that maybe he's not going to do a certain thing. Let's take these last verses here. Verse 11. But what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? You wouldn't do that, would you? Fathers don't do that to their children. Or if his son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In the Matthew account, it's how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? But here it is, the Holy Spirit. So though all earthly fathers are evil, in the sense we are fallen, as opposed to God who is not evil and not fallen, yet earthly fathers will give good things to their children. They don't want to harm them. How much more will your heavenly Father give us things that will not harm us and will help us? And just this last statement, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I don't think this is the Holy Spirit being given in regeneration. Every believer has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, or he would not truly have repented and he wouldn't have a true faith in Christ. I think it's the giving of the Holy Spirit for other things, like empowerment. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, as we find in Acts chapter 1 that was spoken to the apostles by Jesus. It can be strengthened by the Spirit of God so that we will seek more to do the Father's pleasure. We will trust more in his benevolence to us and his kindness to us. And I would just ask you this. Have you ever asked to be given the Holy Spirit in that way? I wonder, I don't think we commonly think to ask for the Holy Spirit. But there's some passages in Acts. There's one in Acts 4, verse 31, where two of the apostles have been mistreated and they came back to the church and they prayed together. And it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's that kind of thing. We need the Holy Spirit. Of course we need the Holy Spirit for regeneration, or we would never believe. But we also continue to need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us to live the lives that we're called to. And I think it'd be wise for us sometimes to pray that that we would be given the Holy Spirit in fuller measure because we are dependent upon him. Father, we thank you for this passage, the Lord's Prayer, teaching us persistence in prayer. Elsewhere it says, we have not because you ask not. Help us, Father, to be a people of prayer. Help us to pray correctly. And help us to be pleasing in your sight as your children trust you and pray to you and praise you and hallowed be your name. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.